Those of you who have been here during the last few Sabbath evenings will know that I have been taking note that 2001, March 17, will be the 50th anniversary of the founding of the Free Presbyterian denomination in the village of Crossgar in County Down, Northern Ireland. A few days' time, God willing, I will be going back there, be here to preach next Lord's Day, and then going back there for some time to preach some special meetings in one of the churches and to take part in a special Jubilee week of meetings in Crossgar, marking the Lord's moving in that place and from that little village throughout the north of Ireland, throughout the rest of the United Kingdom, and to many other parts of the world. This year actually will be the 25th anniversary of this congregation's entrance into the fellowship of the Free Presbyterian Church. So maybe when I come back we should start all over again, because there is more than a slight question mark that some of us will be here for the 50th anniversary of this church. I look forward most probably to be looking at that occasion from over the battlements of heaven, and maybe singing in tune for a change. And the bigger miracle will be Meg Barrett beside me also singing in tune. Wonderful things happen when you're in the glorified state. But since this is our Jubilee year, I have been paying attention to some of the foundational matters concerning the work of God in our midst. I dealt with the birth of the church, the reason why this work came into existence at all. Last Lord's Day evening, I paid attention to the theme of revival. I pointed out that our church magazine, which started off as a private magazine edited by Dr. Paisley, was not called The Revivalist for nothing. It was called The Revivalist because this church was born out of revival and with a burden for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And that continues to be a major part of the praying and the laboring in the Free Presbyterian denomination. And I'm glad to say that in the fellowship of the Free Church, many have learned to pray with the same burden. I remember when Dr. Rod Bell from Virginia Beach came across to Northern Ireland, the first things that struck him were that here he was among a people whom he thought were in revival. The second thing that struck him was that they were lamenting the dearth of their spiritual condition and crying to God for revival. He wondered what this was all about. He confessed later that to him, revival was a week of meetings or a half week of meetings or something special that was organized by the local church. This whole biblical idea of a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God was something new. He began to get the burden to pray for revival. And I say this to the shame of many fundamental Baptists, not all, thank God, but to the shame of many, that he found that he was having his orthodoxy questioned and his sanity questioned, not because of some strange doctrine, but because he came back to America to lead his church in special times of prayer for revival. It's a strange thing when your orthodoxy is questioned because you pray for God to visit his church. What a sorry mess we have got into when that is the case. But he persisted. And many people could then see that he was the same Rod Bell as he'd ever been, and had not gone into some Northern Irish Presbyterian cult, but was actually still on the main lines of truth. Some years later, God did visit his church in a very remarkable way, when hundreds of people were swept into the kingdom of God. People who were in the church but not in Christ came under conviction for no apparent reason, and God moved in a mysterious, majestic way to bring a blessed breath of the Spirit among his people. So we're glad we're not the only people who believe in revival. There are many others, and that is their burden as well. Tonight I want to preach to you upon another theme that was and remains fundamental to the entire work, vision, and ministry of this church and this denomination. And that is the theme of earnestly contending for the faith. We're going to read the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. Verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds are they without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this stirring, stern and solemn portion of his own infallible word for his name's sake. Verse 3 of the Epistle of Jude. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once, or once for all, delivered to the saints. To believe the gospel is good. To preach the gospel is excellent, but not sufficient for the church that would be faithful to her Lord. The plain teaching of the text we have taken this evening is that God expects his people to stand fast in the faith of the gospel and to defend that faith against every attack that is launched upon it. I want you to understand this. This is what the Epistle of Jude is all about. In this epistle, the battle lines are drawn. Even the most cursory of readings cannot help but feel the impact of the constant repetition of the word ungodly. The lines are drawn against an ungodly assault upon the gospel and the faith of Jesus Christ. God is saying to his people, your duty as the church of Christ is to enter the field of conflict, to draw up your ranks in the lines of battle, and earnestly to contend for the faith. This is a truth that was constantly emphasized to the founding generation of Free Presbyterians in Ulster in the 1950s. Texts such as the one we have taken tonight were preached with great earnestness and with great regularity in all our churches as ministers sought to equip their people for the battle and encourage them to stand for Christ in a day of increasing and most blatant apostasy. There are 3 points in this text that we emphasized constantly, and I re-emphasize this evening. It is very important for any church that is going to be militant. And I make it clear to you tonight, and I have to say this very emphatically, because if you're new to us and visiting with us, I'm glad to have you, but I always like to put my cards on the table. I don't want anybody to think we sort of draw veil over what we really are and inveigle you to follow us and then say, ah, here's the truth. As best I know how, I try not to do that. But if this church is not a militant denomination, it is nothing. The word militant is a word I think that may rightly be used to sum up the public stance and attitude of this church since its founding, indeed since before its founding, since it stood before the presbytery was even constituted against the initial apostasy in Crossgar when the Irish Presbyterians, that is in presbytery, closed the doors of a local Presbyterian church to the elders of that church for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We protested that, and we have been militant in our stand against apostasy ever since. But if a church is to be militant, it must grasp the very first point in this text. And if it doesn't grasp this, it will soon degenerate from being a church to being a sect or a cult. The first great truth that is brought before us in the text is the faith of the gospel. Notice the emphasis, contending for the faith. The faith here is not the action of a believer in placing his trust in Christ. The faith here speaks of what is called in the text the common salvation and the body of essential Christian truth that surrounds the truth of salvation. This is a defined faith. The faith. It is not an ever-changing body of human opinion. Let me nail that tonight right away. This is where this church stands. The faith, according to the rationalist and the liberal, is man's response. It is man's evolving consciousness of religious things. It is man's ongoing search after spiritual certitude. Let me tell you, that is not the Christian faith. When a leader of one of the movements which later formed the World Council of Churches spoke way back in 1928. He was a bishop in India. And when he said that our job was to sit down with people of all faiths and to seek with them to go on a journey of discovery to find out the truth. He was lauded as being very loving and very Christian. I tell you, he was a heathen and an apostate. For this doctrine of the gospel, this faith, is not a body of ever-changing human opinion, but it is a body of established God-given doctrine. And if you look at this little epistle of Jude, you will see that though he does not give us a complete biblical theology or a complete systematic theology, he nonetheless touches upon some of the mountain peaks of Bible truth which are essential to the common salvation. That means apart from these, there is no Christianity. Now that will sound very extreme when I tell you what the first of them is. For the first of them is the doctrine of the Trinity. We read in verse 1 of the Father. We read in verse 1 of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 4, we read again of the Lord Jesus, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 20 of the Holy Spirit. It's not my aim or objective tonight to give an exposition of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. But let me tell you, apostasy from Christianity always has its genesis in an attack upon the person of God and the person of the Son of God. You look at your church history and you'll find just how absolutely accurate that statement is. Trinitarianism is not the product of what has been called Protestant dialectics. We have been sickened listening to the criticism of the Protestant reformers. We have been told that they simply took over the methods of Aristotle as they had been revived in the Roman Catholic Church by Thomas Aquinas, and they gave them a Protestant slant. I'm here to tell you that that is a lie. The Protestant reformers went back to this book, and they bowed their heart, their mind, their conscience, their theology, their practice. They bowed everything to this book. As Luther said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And here they discovered the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, of course, that had been the common doctrine of the church from day one. When I say they discovered it, I don't mean that they discovered it for the first time. I mean they discovered it that it was based on Scripture and not on the arguments of theologians. And I tell you, there is no Christianity where there is a denial of the Holy Trinity. Second, there is an emphasis on the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there is no Christianity where either is denied. In verse 4, at the end of the verse, we read of these apostates denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As that part of the sentence is constructed in the Greek text, it is an example of a rule of Greek grammar which really gives us and allows us no other interpretation or translation of the words that our Lord Jesus Christ is the only Lord God. You translated the Lord God even our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a number of places in the New Testament where this grammatical construction comes into play as it regards the deity of Christ. This is one of them. It is an absolute testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus. We read that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is emphasized again in verse 21, our Lord Jesus Christ. The deity and the lordship of Christ, without which there is no gospel. Then there's a third great truth in this faith. It is the truth of salvation. Now let me make this clear to you. The gospel is not about world peace. The gospel is not about feeding the hungry. The gospel is not about opening hospitals in the third world. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not for one moment saying that where the gospel goes, it will not bring peace. Where the gospel goes, it will not bring social justice. Where the gospel goes, it will not build hospitals and help the poor and the needy and feed the hungry. The history of the church proves that the people of God have been in the vanguard of all those movements. But when modernism, liberalism, and apostasy want to divert the church from its great task of winning lost souls for Christ, what they do is they take these peripheral matters, these results of gospel preaching as they transform lives and societies, and they elevate them to be the central task of the church, so that world peace or feeding the hungry or whatever becomes the very matter of the revelation of the gospel. And that is not so. The gospel's message is a message of salvation. It is a message that addresses sin. Not sin, as it's often described, on the horizontal level. Sin between man and man. Oh, it does that. But only first, as it deals with sin in its vertical relationship between our souls and our God. The gospel is the gospel of God's message of grace in reaching lost, guilty sinners to bring them to eternal life, as verse 21 speaks of the result of the gospel in the lives of men and women. This gospel is a gospel of grace, as verse 4 tells us. It's a gospel of the love of God, as verse 21 tells us. It's a gospel that tells us of the sovereignty of grace. Right at the very beginning, he speaks to the saints as having been sanctified by God the Father. Set apart by God the Father. Man, how you could not believe in the sovereign, predestinating, electing grace of God after that, I don't know. You'd have to come to your Bible with mighty thick blinkers on. How did you get set apart by God? Who made you to differ? He made you to differ. This is sovereign grace. He didn't make us to differ because we deserved it, or we worked for it, or we in some way merited it. No, no, no. Sovereign grace, sanctified by God the Father. And our security, preserved by Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. But there is a truth in the text that is lost in translation. It's preserved for Jesus Christ. Preserved for Jesus Christ. That's not the security of the saints. As I pointed out this morning, when the Lord finds the lost sheep, He carries them all the way home. All the way. That's our security. We're secured by Him. Ah, but we are secure because, listen, let me say this very carefully. The honor and the glory, I'll go even further. The satisfaction and the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven depends on His bringing His people home.
we are preserved for Him.
That opens up a big avenue that I'm not even going to go down. Perhaps I'll look at it next Sabbath evening when we get into the doctrine, I think, of separation. This is what separation is. It's always unto Christ. There's another great part of the doctrine of Christ's gospel here, and it's the doctrine of the second coming. I think it's a pity that Christians in the last century and a half or so have made the doctrine of the second coming a battleground of competing opinions, and they have been so, for the most part, so involved in forcing their particular opinion about the second coming on other people that they have lost the mighty joy, that the truth that the Lord cometh, as verse 14 puts it. The Lord cometh. He's coming for judgment. 6 and 7 make clear. And as verse 15 says explicitly, He's coming to execute judgment. In fact, there are two great ends, two great eternities here. You see, the gospel always brings men face to face with eternity. The faith speaks not just of the transient moments of the here and now, but of eternity. And when it speaks of the Lord coming, there are two outcomes. One is summed up in the words of verse 7, eternal fire. And the other, in the words of verse 21, eternal life. Eternal fire, eternal life. Two great eternities. Tonight, I tell you, the gospel speaks of heaven and it warns of hell. Salvation is a salvation unto heaven and a salvation out of hell. Don't let anybody tell you that a God of love could never send a sinner to hell. A God of love sent His Son to save sinners from hell. That's the love of God. It was our job in those days, as we started in the ministry of the church in Northern Ireland, it remains our job today to define the faith. I haven't covered the whole faith, but I want to tell you where people are right on these things, they will not go far wrong on anything else. Where do you stand in the light of the faith? In the light of the first coming of Christ? What have you done with the lamb slain, the sacrifice for sin? Where do you stand in the light of the second coming of Christ? For you will the outcome be eternal fire or eternal life. The difference between hell and heaven is Jesus Christ received as Savior and Lord. The faith. It's not only a defined faith, but I emphasize a delivered faith. It came as a package from heaven. I deliberately put it that way. God gave this faith. God revealed this doctrine. It came by divine revelation. It has been revealed once and for all. It is therefore unchallengeable and unchangeable. It is as valid in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Away with the heresy of the modern apostates who tell us that it is so tied to the culture of the first century that we have to reinvent it for the 21st century.
I tell you plainly, this is the unchangeable truth of God. The great doctrines of the gospel are not to be cut and hacked at and altered to suit the whims and the fancies of depraved men today. I'm tired of hearing of the needs and the uniqueness of modern man. His needs are exactly the same as those of ancient man. His depravity is the same. There's nothing unique about him. Not a thing unique about him. He needs the same blood, the same grace, the same Lord, the same justification, the same salvation. Otherwise, he will receive the same damnation. This is a delivered faith, unchangeable. Now, we are led by the text to understand that there will be certain foes of the faith, and these are described in verses 4 and following. You will notice that there are certain men crept in unawares. They crept in secretly. Apostates are always the lowest form of creeping life on the planet. And if that sounds harsh, let me tell you why I say that. Because the Bible says it. They crept in secretly. Apostasy can never stride into a church in a manly, honest, open fashion, throw back its shoulders and say, this is what we stand for. No, let me tell you, liberalism never built a congregation, or should I say, more a denomination in all of history. Liberalism hasn't built anything. Rationalism hasn't built anything. What these people have done is, they have crept in. You'll see their spiritual ancestry by their means of locomotion. They have crept in. Don't laugh there, sister. I thought I was being very serious there. Anyway, John, you're even worse. You bent your head, you blinded me. They crept in secretly, pretending to believe. Do you know that every apostate Presbyterian minister signed the Westminster Confession of Faith as a confession of his own faith? Every apostate Episcopalian signed the 39 Articles of the Church of England and the Worldwide Anglican Communion. Every apostate Methodist signed the notes of John Wesley. These are statements of our faith, and they were liars right down the line. They didn't believe them. But you see, they couldn't get in if they didn't say they believed them. They couldn't draw their pay packet if they didn't say they believed them, so they crept in. And when they got in, then they showed their ungodliness. And their aim was to destroy the very gospel. They pretended to believe, destroy it by corrupting it. The mark of apostasy, you'll see it again and again and again in this little book, is that it is ungodly. It is without God, and it is against God. And particularly the attack of the apostate is upon the revelation of grace. Apostates have some very obvious marks, according to verse 8. They defile the flesh. Now this gets right up to date, mind you. Look at this in context. This has come right after the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Apostates defile the flesh. And not only contextually, but historically. And certainly true in America today. The sin of Sodom always follows apostates into the church. In the Presbyterian Church USA, there's a movement of laymen at the moment fighting a rearguard action to try and ensure that that denomination keeps up its ban and its barrier against the marriage of homosexuals in church. Because the vote has gone their way so far, they think they're winning the battle. I was talking to a man recently, I told him they're not winning anything. And they're going about it the wrong way, as I'll show if I come back to the subject of separation next week. I'll show you God's way is do not sit in and fight apostasy. Do not stay in. Get out and stay out. That's God's way. Always God's way. They're fighting this action. Could you imagine how far a church has sunk when by a slim majority, a once great denomination decides it will not allow the solemnization of sodomite marriages in the name of the triune God in church? How far has that church already sunk or stunk? Where apostasy comes, ungodliness is right on its heels, and sodomy is one of the foremost examples of the ungodliness that follows it. You'll hear all sorts of theological justifications, and all they are is defiling the flesh. They despise dominion. That is true lordship, the lordship of God and of His Christ. One thing ultimately comes through very clearly when you look at apostate religion, and it's this. They never, never, never want God to be God. But they elevate man, even when they say the opposite. They elevate man and they deny the lordship of God and of His Christ. Then we read that they blaspheme dignities. At the end of verse 8, they speak evil or blaspheme dignities. What does that mean? Verse 10 says, "These speak evil of those things which they know not." When I talked about the birth of the free church, I told you about the greatest scholar Irish Presbyterianism had. One of the greatest New Testament scholars or biblical scholars and linguists in all of Europe, he would blaspheme the person of Christ, the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed for our justification, making Christ even just the product of biological evolution, believing the world was flat. And of course, he did not satisfy the wrath of God by his death, and he didn't rise bodily from the grave. And this was the principle of the Irish Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Is it any wonder we called it not a seminary, but a cemetery? For it killed the faith of every young man practically that went into it. They speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And then we read that they go in the way of Cain. What way did Cain go? He rejected salvation by the blood sacrifice. Apostasy hates the blood atonement and all that the Bible says about it. In the words of an American bishop, G. Bromley Oxnam, he spoke of the blood. He called the God of the Old Testament that would demand blood shedding, he said he's just a dirty bully. That's how much apostates hate the blood. They're tied. They run in the way of Cain. They run riotously in the error of Balaam. What was Balaam's sin? Balaam's sin was to seek to sell out the people of God to the enemy. That was Balaam's sin. It's exactly what the apostates, the foes of the faith, are doing. And we read they perish in the gainsaying, or the word means contradiction of Korah. What was Korah's contradiction? He contradicted the truth of the unique priesthood of Aaron. The mark of apostasy is its rejection of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are the ungodly mockers, long prophesied in Scripture, who infiltrate the church, but who in truth separate themselves from her true faith. Despite their great swelling words, they are sensual, having not the Spirit. The faith. The foes of the faith. And now to the heart of the text. The fight for the faith against its foes. Contend earnestly for the faith. The word contend in the Greek text is a very strong word. And yet it is made even stronger by a prefix used to intensify its force. What the apostle is saying is that Christians must not take a light view of apostates in the church. If the Christian church had paid attention to what Jude wrote right at the very beginning, if they had been willing to get into the battle and keep the apostates out, they would have done a much better job. Too often we don't want to be in a fight. We all want to be liked. Quite natural. But if the price of your being popular is to make light of the most bitter, diabolical enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's too high a price to pay for popularity. Don't take a light view of apostates in the church. Rather, we must recognize them. And, says the apostle, we must enter into intense conflict with them. To say it's never popular. We didn't find it popular in Northern Ireland. We don't find it popular today. But it's necessary and it's right. Recently, a couple of little booklets came through from Sri Lanka, where some Singaporean brethren under the direction of Dr. Timothy Toe, a Bible Presbyterian, have set up what they call Calvary Reformed Presbyterian Chapel. In one of their booklets, they mentioned that they hadn't had in their first year, they hadn't had plain sailing. And one of the difficulties was people coming in with their own particular baggage and their own particular viewpoints and giving arguments against the stand of the church. And one of the arguments I took special notice of: don't teach about what you reject, but only about what you positively believe. That sounds good, doesn't it? That's the constant cry of compromisers the world over. We used to hear that a lot in Northern Ireland. Now, you Free Presbyterians are all right if you just stick to preaching the gospel. Just stick to preaching the gospel. Don't criticize anybody else. It's bad manners to criticize other people. Says who? Am I to believe that sort of compromising rubbish, or am I to believe the inspired Word of God? Just teach what you positively believe, but don't say anything about what you reject. When we heard that cry in Ulster, we weren't long in nailing the compromiser for what he was. And say, you've come a long way just preaching the gospel, haven't you? Look at the church you're in. Half the ministers, maybe far more than half of them, haven't a clue in the world what it is to be saved. Your church hall's more used for dancing and playing bowls and for doing anything for God. So your preaching has carried you a long way. We're going to contend for the faith. And we did. As I say, from the very beginning, this church was built on militancy. Let me make this clear. We contended first by preaching the truth. We did preach the gospel. It was recognized in Northern Ireland. And I don't say this in any way boastfully, for I was probably the exception to the rule. But it was generally recognized, even our enemies themselves being witnesses, that nobody in the whole country preached the gospel like Free Presbyterian ministers. They preached it constantly. They went everywhere. They had missions in towns, in villages. They raised tents in open fields. They went everywhere at every opportunity. And if there were no opportunities, they simply made them and went still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We contended by preaching the truth. Not just the gospel of how to be saved, but when we preached that, then we told saved people what to do. And we often used Willie Nicholson's, and for those of you who are ignorant of Irish Presbyterian history, Willie Nicholson was the great revival preacher of the early years of this century who saw Northern Ireland turn from civil war to revival. We used to preach Willie Nicholson's famous saying, you don't put live chickens under a dead hen. And you don't get new converts and send them back to dead, ungodly, apostate ministers who wouldn't know the truth of the gospel if it jumped out of their soup plate at them. So we preached the truth. We contended by evangelizing. As I emphasized to you, we believed and still believe in the salvation of sinners. We were Calvinists. 5-point Calvinists. Now let me make this clear. There's a sense in which I hate the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm getting off my subject, but I'm going to tell you this anyway. There's a sense in which I hate the 5 points of Calvinism, not because they are untrue, for I'll defend every one of them from God's Word, but because we have allowed them to define the Reformed faith, and they don't. They are merely 5 Calvinistic responses to 5 points of misinformation, and I'm putting it deliberately in the nicest possible way, that Arminians were putting about. So these are the 5 responses of Calvinism to the 5 points of Arminianism. But don't tie the Reformed faith to 5 points. It's much more than that. But we believed all those points. We were Protestant, Presbyterian, Reformed to the core. But there's one thing we detested then and we detest now, and it is what I call egghead Calvinism. I squirm, and I do a whole lot more than squirm, I'll tell you, when I hear these people who say they are Reformed and Calvinistic,
and they turn the gospel revelation into some inane philosophical dispute. They know nothing about weeping for the lost. They know nothing about evangelism in the power of the Holy Ghost. Nothing about it. How far a cry from Calvin, who went to the wickedest city in Europe and by the power of his preaching saw it become the greatest school of Christ since the days of the apostles. How far a cry from that. Northern Ireland had plenty of Calvinists. The last thing it needed was more Calvinists. And that's all. It needed Calvinists on fire for God, who believed in prayer, who believed in evangelism, who believed in soul winning. That, by the grace of God, is how we contended. Wherever the free church went, we saw people saved. Sometimes in ones and twos, sometimes in dozens, even sometimes in scores. And in some of the places, especially in the early days, sometimes in hundreds. That's how we contended, preaching the truth, evangelizing, and we contended then by exposing apostates and by carrying the battle to their gates. You see, the apostates were in a very strong position. They had gained the major churches. They had gained the seminary positions. They had their people in power in the newspapers. The religious editors of the newspapers were well-trained apostates. They had the voice on the radio, and when television became more popular, they had the voice on television. There was no place you could go that wasn't under the control of deniers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They used their learning, they used their wealth, they used their position, they used their political clout, they used it all to further their cause. And they were used to evangelicals withdrawing, and they would go together and have their little meetings in a mission hall in some little country place or up some back street in the city of Belfast. And I'm not demeaning those mission halls. They did a great work. They saw many thousands of people saved. But as long as the evangelicals went to the church in the morning and paid their money to keep the denominational machine going, and the apostates in good business, they didn't care if the same evangelicals went and held their little meetings someplace else at night. Because whatever else they were doing, they were certainly not fighting apostasy. The free church determined that that would not be the case. We would carry the battle to their gates. We contended. I would have to think that it might scandalize some of you aristocratic Americans, you well-educated Americans. I don't think you'd have been too happy with us. As I say, we had no access to the press. We had no access to the media at all. We had no access to anything but our own 2 feet. So we went. Were the apostates, if they brought over an apostate preacher to blaspheme Christ, we were there. The people were going in, they were maybe told that he came from America, he came from England, he was this great scholar, he was the other great man. We were there with placards to tell them quotations from his book. This is what he really is. We would have leaflets if they would take them, give them out and say, read it, this is what he really is, and this is what your church is doing. We contended in Ulster. We contended in England. We contended in Scotland. We contended on the mainland of Europe. We went to Uppsala in Sweden. I'll never forget the day we went to, when the Second Vatican Council was convened. 3 of our ministers went to Rome. And they almost caused a riot. Do you know how they caused a riot in Rome? Almost. The police came, swept down, took them into custody. You're breaking the law. Do you know what law they were breaking? They had the temerity to stand within the precincts of the Vatican and hand out free copies of the Gospel of John. And man, the Pope hates the Gospel today as much as he ever hated it before. You cannot do that.
The same police force did not arrest the bishops who were voting on the documents of the Second Vatican Council. This is not hearsay. We have film evidence to show this actually happening. They did not arrest the bishops for soliciting and picking up the local prostitutes. But they arrested three Free Presbyterian ministers for giving out the gospel of John to any who would take it. Remember when the Pope Paul VI went to Geneva, the first time since the Reformation that the Roman Antichrist ever went to the city of John Calvin. We decided we would be there to protest. The World Council of Churches was bringing him. That's where their headquarters. Can you imagine the headquarters of the ecumenical apostasy in the very center where John Calvin preached? Well, we said we'd go. It had its funny moments. Some of us went on one flight, and being the small fry and the unimportant, we literally slipped into the country, and the police didn't know we were there for a while. Although in Europe they get to know pretty quickly when you've got to hand your documentation into the local hotel desk and the police come round and check, they know exactly who's where at any given time. But at first they didn't know we were there. We didn't intend to slip in. We came in completely openly. We were at the airport to meet Dr. Paisley. Mr. Foster, I'm not sure, I think maybe Mr. Wiley was there. Mr. Foster's wife was certainly there. She was a fluent German speaker, and a fluent French speaker. It's nice to have some Free Presbyterians over there who have wit, wisdom, and brilliance. But she was there as their interpreter. But Dr. Paisley and his party arrived, and there we were on one side of a big plate glass windows with our nose stuck up against, looking to see what was happening. And there he was met by the police. And the whole party was taken into a room to be questioned and really told, "You're not getting into this country." The reason for that was, as we saw, the big French headline in the local press, massive headline, "The Pope in Danger." The Pope in Danger. Some lying lunatic had written a letter threatening the life of the Pope, and he had signed it in the name of a Scottish Baptist. So you Baptists don't blame us. The name of a Scottish Baptist preacher who was part of the Paisley Party. Now, of course, that preacher hadn't written it at all, but somebody had written it in his name. And the police took this with deadly seriousness, that this Paisley Party was going to come in and maybe shoot the Pope. And there we were with our nose. They were keeping out all these deadly terrorists, Presbyterians and Baptists. And here we were already in the country watching them turn them back. It got to be very funny because you've seen some of these, perhaps you've seen some of these spy stories or heard of them where you turn around and there's the secret policeman. Well, that was literally how it was. We wondered, how is it every time we turn around, there is always this man in a trench coat standing with an open newspaper burying his face in it. How does that come? And it suddenly dawned on us that we were being followed. We wondered how we were going. We didn't know Geneva, didn't know where to get there, from A to B, hadn't a clue what we were going to do when we were there. But we prayed about it, and we thought, well, we'll wait till the Pope comes, and we'll get these protest jackets on that will have the message on them, and we'll just step right out in front. Well, the Lord was very gracious to us, because we were in a place, and suddenly the papal cavalcade came by, and it let us see what was happening. Because, first of all, we found the Genevans ignored the man completely. But there were tens of thousands of Italians that had been bussed in for the occasion. And then we noticed that the Genevan authorities had their army regiments out. And it was like the First World War all over again. They had their rifles with the bayonets fixed. You know, in the First World War, when they had fixed bayonets, they were ready to go in. And when the shooting finished, they just put the bayonet in and ripped their enemies apart. Well, they had the bayonets fixed. Well, now, I have a little spare here, but I didn't want to lose it that way. And so we thought, you know, the Pope would never even get to see what we had to say. And anyway, our protest is against the ecumenical apostates who brought him here. The Pope is being true to his belief. They are the liars and the apostates who say they believe one thing and they're selling out to Rome. So we decided we'd go to ecumenical headquarters, having at last convinced the taxi man where we wanted to go. We were the last taxi. All our other brethren had got ahead. We hadn't a clue if they were going to get in or not, but they got there. My French was rather rusty, but everybody else's was non-existent, so therefore it was my job to get them all in, and they got away, and finally we got in the last taxi. Now, over there, Protestant ministers will wear the clerical collar, and I'm very glad we had all our clerical collars on that day. And as we drew up to the main entrance to the World Council of Churches headquarters, there were the police out stopping all cars, waving them away. There's absolutely no more traffic getting in here today. And they looked into our taxi and they saw all these clerical collars, and they stood back, held all that other stuff back, and said, "In you go, in you go." And in we went. So we got there and deposited by the taxi, and he was gone, he was safe. We discovered that in the grounds of the World Council of Churches headquarters, they had deployed the local tank regiment. Man, this was really going to be a wonderful protest. We had our protest smocks or aprons or whatever you want to call them, with slogans and texts of scripture and whatever. And we asked for someone from the headquarters of the World Council that we could hand them a letter of protest and tell them, in the name of Christ the great King and head of the church, our opposition to their wickedness and their departure from the truth of God. Well, they sent out one of their men, gentleman, I must say. And as we were talking to him, up came the local police. And I was acting as dumb as I could. Not a difficult job. But letting on, I understood nothing that he said. Unfortunately, I understood all too well what he was saying. But I thought, look, if you keep your mouth shut, they'll maybe go away and leave you, and you'll get your protest done anyway. This is a law from Reformation times in Geneva. You're not allowed to masquerade or dress up. And they said, "You fellas are dressed up. You've got these protest smocks on. And that's not permitted. Well, now you can guess what the next question from us was. "Well, are you going to stop the Pope? Because if anybody's dressed up, he certainly is." "You are not allowed to masquerade." So we struck a deal that he would allow us, if we promised to take these off, so that when the papal party was there, we would not be breaking the law. And we recognized the law was there, and we wanted to keep the law then. He gave us permission that we could march around, it was like a running track, about that size, around the front of the World Council of Churches. The thousands of people were gathered. And we could keep these on, having handed in our letter, march around there, make our protest, and when we did that, we could take them off, and they wouldn't shoot us, kill us, jail us, or anything else. And I must say, that was a great day, because that protest went ahead. I always remember seeing up my left hand, way at the end of the straightaway, as you would call it, there was a bank of nuns from I don't know where,
But you could see, as they saw the marching, and all they could see were the clerical collars above these things. They didn't know what the dress-up was. They saw the clerical collars, and they were smiling. Friends of dear Papa. Until they read the message. In English on one side and French on the other. The Pope is the Antichrist. And faces changed. But so he is. We didn't make up that. Every Protestant denomination, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Congregational, Methodist, Baptist, every historical Protestant denomination has concluded the same thing from God's Word. That was our stand. We contended there, we contended with the World Council of Churches meetings. Remember the one in Vancouver? Where they worshipped the spirits in Indian rituals as part of their worship. We made no exceptions on account of denomination. Donald Soper was a Methodist. He came to Belfast, an apostate through and through. He loved open air meetings. He went to Hyde Park Corner in London every week, there to meet the hecklers, because he could always outdo the hecklers. Came to Northern Ireland, he would deal with these country bumpkins. But for the first time, he met a people who knew their Bible. Three of our ministers again were charged and fined for making a protest at a public meeting. And what they were asking was, and this is why they were found guilty. It was funny, but my, it was so effective. The local Methodist apostates brought Donald Soper to blaspheme Christ. Only, of course, in public he wasn't going to do that. He would insinuate his poison other ways. And he was standing in the back of a truck. That was his platform. Very good. The Free Presbyterians came along behind him, and they had a huge banner, and they hoisted it, one on that end, one on this end, and they hoisted it up behind the truck, right over his head, and all it was a verbatim quotation from his book, Blaspheming the Virgin Birth of Jesus Christ. That'll get you into trouble anytime. It was a Baptist came from Scotland, professing to be a saint man, accepted by brethren that we had stood with in the battle in earlier days. But that same man blasphemed the blood of Christ. Baptist or not, with our friends or not, we opposed him. And Sir George MacLeod, ex-moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, the Church of Scotland, the state church, came. We opposed him. I'm not going to tell you the story of our protest there. There will be a video coming of our meeting in Belfast with Dr. Paisley when I told that story to 700 people in the Martyrs' Memorial. There's parts of it hilariously funny. But I want you to get this. There's nothing funny about the bottom line. Doesn't matter who you are. It was true with Michael Ramsay, Archbishop of Canterbury, and other bishops of the Church of England, and the Pope himself when he came to Britain. If you come here as an enemy of Jesus Christ, we will oppose you. We went further. And this has got us into more trouble. And it still gets us into trouble. It got us into trouble here in Greenville a few years ago. We went further and we contended with others who were not apostates themselves, but who compromised with the apostates. When Billy Graham came to South Carolina on the avowed mission of being the front runner for the Pope when he was coming to South Carolina, There were very few people who would stand against him. I say this to the credit of the late Dr. Bob Jones. He stood unflinchingly. He knew where he stood and he knew why he stood. You will know that Dr. Bob had great influence in the fundamentalist community across America. But even he, we were looking for 30 churches or organizations that would give $1,000 so that together we would take a page in USA Today and use the scripture and the official statements of this Pope and of his council and take our stand against a Roman apostasy. Bob Jones University said, we'll give $1,000. I immediately said, and I knew our session and committee would go along. If not, they would simply dock it off my pay. I said, we will be in for $1,000, and we'd have been in for a whole lot more, as I'll show you in a moment. One or two other churches said, we will do it, and no more. No more. In this city, there were some, thankfully, who were willing to give out tracts in Colombia when the Pope was there. But there were none really willing to go when Billy Graham was there. This was the only church that I knew of that were there, was there to give out the leaflets, Billy Graham and his Bible. There were even people in fundamentalist churches wondering, why would we oppose Billy Graham? Does he not preach the gospel? Let me tell you, Billy Graham doesn't preach the gospel. He preaches a little bit of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones told him that many, many years ago when he first came to England, that he opposed him because he was not really preaching the gospel at all. But even if he were preaching the gospel, to go to Poland and tell the people that coming forward was coming to renew their Roman Catholic baptismal vows, to go to South America and have the local Roman Catholic bishop there to sign the cross and place the blessing on all who came forward, I want to tell you that has nothing to do with biblical evangelism. That's compromise with apostasy. The new evangelicals generally. For 50 years we have maintained our stand against all who stand against Christ. When Jesus Christ Superstar came to this town, there was one church and only one church that was willing to go down there and even hand out a leaflet. When I asked the pastors of this area to get our churches together, to get our choirs together and stand at the other side of the street and sing the great hymns of the faith, perhaps a few of us on the other side to hand out leaflets, you would have thought that I had just suggested blowing up the White House. A most unwelcome suggestion. Now, they didn't believe in Jesus Christ Superstar any more than I did. But I want to tell you, this church has been for 50 years and remains committed to be militant for Jesus Christ. But I like the way the late O. Talmage Spence spoke of militancy. He said, we must be militant and yet magnificent. May God give us grace to be so. Earnestly contend for the faith. How much does this Bible, this gospel, this Christ mean to you? Are you willing to say, Lord, I am a soldier of the cross. I am a follower of the Lamb. And I will stand. I will be counted. I will contend for the faith. once and for all delivered to the saints.